You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 12 this morning. We'll only focus on one thread that we tease out in these verses this week, and in upcoming weeks we'll come back and pick up on several more themes that Peter draws out here. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Please hear the word of our God this morning. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Great God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, as our catechism reminds us, that your word reveals to us what is necessary to believe about you and what it is that you desire us to do. We pray that as we come this morning to your word, that we would come with humiliation, that we would come in great expectation and anticipation, and that you would be pleased by your Spirit to minister the glories of Christ unto us through your word this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. My guess is that many of us remember that well-known scene in Matthew chapter 16 as Jesus approached his disciples and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And Peter, standing up and speaking on behalf of all of the apostles, says that the people say that you're John the Baptist, that you're Jeremiah, or that you are one of the prophets. And Christ, responding to Peter's statement there, asks more particularly of him, "But who do you say that I am?" Something that is intriguing of the question that Jesus asks in Matthew 16 is that Jesus was not first and foremost concerned about whether or not his disciples understood what he came to do, but that he was chiefly concerned with whether or not they knew who he was. That is, that the question that Jesus put before his disciples and continues to put before the world today is not fundamentally a question of his work, but it is of his identity. It is, who is he in and of himself? And what we see in Matthew 16 is that identity and the identity of Christ is absolutely fundamental. As a matter of fact, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, we note that it is only after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Matthew tells us in verse 21 that it was from that time forward that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must die, and that he must be raised to the newness of life. That before Christ even began to open the glories of the mystery of his work, that chiefly and fundamentally what he was concerned with was whether or not his people understood who he was. Now, as we look out at the church in America and the church in our day and age, I think it's true to say that many churches and many Christians are facing a type of identity crisis. And this identity crisis isn't only asking who are we, but more fundamentally the identity crisis of who is Jesus, of who is this one that came to earth, who is this one that the apostles proclaimed, and who is this one that has promised that he will one day return. As a matter of fact, as I think of my own upbringing and of all the Sunday school classes and VBSs and Bible camps that I attended and sermons that I sat under, I can't recollect ever having heard something concerning who Jesus was. The ministry of the churches and the organizations that I participated in were really driven at declaring the work of Jesus, of what it is that he had come to do, while in some ways neglecting this more fundamental idea of who is Jesus. And of course, in our day and age, when it comes to knowing people and knowing who they are, we have this natural propensity towards great shallowness. You see this in the revolutionary idea of social media and of Facebook, where individuals are far too content in knowing people as Facebook friends, and they go around and they tell people, I have all of these friends, and yet what they ultimately know of these people is relatively shallow, concluded in some posts that they put on Facebook, maybe a couple pictures that they share. You see, as human beings and as sinful people, we are all too content in having a shallow understanding not only of who others are, but who Christ himself is. And yet in Matthew 16, we see that this is the chief question in Jesus' mouth, who do you say that I am? And of course, as Peter so rightly responds, and he goes and he confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that all Peter has confessed is the identity of Jesus. And you remember that Jesus follows this with a glorious benediction, that he tells Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for it was not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but it is my Father who is in heaven. That Jesus notes there to Peter that there is a glorious and eternal blessing for those who know the identity of Jesus Christ, who know who he is in himself. And of course, Jesus follows this up with that well-known and often contested statement where he declares to Simon, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, as we take in the scene of Matthew 16, it's difficult to know with great precision the impact that this must have had on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And yet we perhaps come closest to understanding the influence that Matthew 16 had on Peter when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Because what we see in these verses is that Peter, the rock, focuses on who Christ is, and what he says of Christ in this passage is that Christ is the stone. Well, we see something of the play of words that Peter, the rock, uses as he describes the identity of who Jesus is, that over and over again, Peter identifies him as the stone. This is, if you will, the reflection of Peter, the rock, upon Jesus Christ, who is the stone. And yet we see in verses 4 through 12 that as Peter identifies Christ as the stone, that he further qualifies what kind of stone Jesus is. That he tells us that Jesus is a living stone, that he tells us that Jesus is a chosen and a precious stone, that he tells us that Jesus is a cornerstone, and that he tells us that Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Perhaps working in the back of Peter's mind is that he knows not only for himself, but also for all of his readers, that there is a real glorious heavenly blessing for those who apprehend these truths of who Jesus is. And so this morning we wish to just look at these four different descriptions that Peter gives of Christ the stone. These four descriptions that he is a living stone, a chosen and precious stone, that he is a cornerstone, and that he is a stumbling stone. You see there in verse 4 that Peter first introduces Christ as the stone, and not just a stone, but he says, as you come to him, a living stone. Now I wonder if we sit here and think about it, does the idea of a living stone sound a little peculiar to our ears? We don't typically associate stones or rocks with life. As a matter of fact, even in our day and age, when we speak of someone or something that has been dead and perhaps dead for quite some time or who has no hope of revival, and sometimes we use that phrase that they are stone dead. And that what we mean by this is that there's no hope of resuscitation, that there are no signs of life, that this thing is dead, dead, dead. And we typically associate the idea of stones with deadness, that we don't typically see stones and characterize them as these things that are living, as these things that exert some amount of living power and influence. And yet Peter here, as he comes to identify who Christ is and this Lord that we have tasted and seen that he is good, that Peter identifies him as a living stone. Well, what is a living stone? What does this teach us about who Jesus is? Well, as you can see throughout these verses, the Old Testament lies very closely behind everything that Peter is saying here. There are some commentators who actually note that Peter in this section here is really doing nothing more than commenting on Old Testament passages that relate to the idea of rock or of stone in the way that this stands in relation to Christ. And as Peter comes here and he declares that Christ is a living stone, undoubtedly behind this first description, there is Old Testament imagery as well. That a living stone is a typical way in which the Old Testament often characterized God himself. That to be a living stone for the people of Israel would undoubtedly first and foremost teach us that God is the living and that he is the true God. That he is the one who sets himself apart from the idols of this world who are false gods, who are not living gods, but who are dumb gods in the inventions and the creations of men's hands. We see this in the wonderful theology of the book of Deuteronomy. That as Moses comes and he prepares the people to enter into the promised land and he gives these five speeches throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that this book is bookended by this idea of stones and of rocks and the idols, and God being the rock who rises above all the rocks and the idols of this world. You think of the way in which Deuteronomy chapter 4, that Moses, as he speaks to the people of Israel, that he warns them that they are going to go into exile, that they are going to be disobedient to God who has delivered them. And Moses tells them that when you go into exile, that there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And you see the way in which Moses characterizes the gods of this world and the idols that his people, God's people, have such a propensity to bow down to and to obey and to worship, that Moses says, these are dead stones. These things don't have ears. They don't have mouths. They can't see. They can't eat. They are dead stones. And yet, as Moses progresses and he comes into Deuteronomy chapter 32, one of his final speeches, you note that here in the song of Moses, that what Moses does is he exalts not the stones and the rocks of this world, but that he declares that God and the God of Israel is the rock of their salvation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31, Moses proclaims as he contrasts the God of Israel with the gods of the nations, and he says, their rock is not as our rock. That their rocks, their idols are dead gods, they are vain gods, they are futile gods, but our God is one who is alive, who brings life, who brings death, who does all of these things because he is the living rock. And so as Peter borrows this imagery that Christ is the living stone, that this is a confession of who Christ is, that Christ is the living stone and the true God, that Christ is the faithful God, that Christ is the one who gives life and who takes life, and that of all those things that can be said of God, that these things can be rightly attributed to Jesus Christ himself, that he is not an inanimate stone or rock, but that he is animated with the divine power and the divine life itself as the true and the living God. And so we see that at least in part what Peter means here is that Christ is the living and the true God. But there's more to this description that Christ is a living stone, and that is that Christ is also the life-giving God. that he is the one who is not only living and true, but that by his grace he delights in giving life to his people. Now, this imagery of a stone being one who gives life is found in the exilic and post-exilic prophets of the Old Testament. That as the people of Judah were facing exile, and they were facing the darkness and the difficulties of what it was to live in the land of Babylon, that these prophets often came and they prophesied that indeed God would give them life. And that in giving them life, they often prophesied using stone imagery. One thinks perhaps most particularly and clearly of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel and his three friends are living in exile in the land of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this frightening and this fearful dream where he sees this glorious statue made out of these different elements of the earth and these different metals. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees this rock that comes from a mountain, the stone that comes, and it shatters the statue into pieces. And Nebuchadnezzar is so disturbed by this dream that, you remember, he wakes up and he calls all of his wise men to himself and he says, somebody needs to give me the interpretation of this dream, and that it is Daniel alone who can come forth with the right interpretation. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this is the truth that God has revealed to you in this dream, that these kingdoms are the kingdoms of this world, and that God has cut a stone, not by human hands, out of the mountain, and that this stone is going to come, and it is going to crush the kingdoms of this world, and the stone is going to grow bigger and bigger until it covers the entirety of the face of the earth. And that what this dream was is that it was a dream to give the people of Judah hope in the midst of their exile. That as they were living in a world surrounded by these superpowers, surrounded by these nations that were oppressing them and being tyrannical towards them, that yet Daniel comes with this interpretation to say, no, there is a stone that is going to come and he will give life to the people of God as he destroys the kingdoms of this world. So much of the people in exile, their hope rested in the stone that was to be cut from the mountain. Or you think perhaps of the prophecy that Zechariah gives. Remember that Zechariah was a prophet who came to encourage the people of Judah to rebuild the temple. That here the people had returned earlier under the ministry of Ezra, and they had laid off building the temple because the surrounding nations were oppressing them and they were fearful of suffering and being afflicted. And so Zechariah and Haggai were two prophets that came to tell the people of Judah, you need to remain encouraged, rebuild this temple. God is going to be faithful to you. And through the night visions that Zechariah receives, he comes with encouragement after encouragement for the people of Judah to be strengthened in their cause. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Zechariah sees in one of his night visions the stone. And he sees the stone that has seven eyes all around it, kind of a creepy image if you think about it. And yet Zechariah, as he gives the symbolic interpretation of it, notes that this stone is for the forgiveness of sins. And that God himself declares that by the stone with seven eyes, the eyes likely representing the sovereignty and the knowledge of Christ himself, that God declares, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And we see that the stone is one that gives life to his people through the forgiveness of sins. And as Peter comes and he writes to a new generation of exiles, he defines and he describes Christ in this way, that he is the living stone. That Christ is the God who gives life, who takes life, that he is the true and the faithful God who is deserving of all worship and adoration and praise, that he is the living stone who has come to give life to his people by destroying our enemies and by forgiving our sins. And so Peter comes here. He describes the identity of Jesus in this way, that first, he is a living stone. You note, secondly, that Peter goes on and he gives a second description of the type of stone that Jesus is. And he says here that he was rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That Jesus is, secondly, not only a living stone, but he is a chosen and a precious stone. Now, you see very plainly in the text itself that Peter gives this particular contrast. And he says that from the perspective of men, the Christ, the living stone, that he is one who is a rejected stone. And you see that Peter says this in verse 4, and if you let your eyes drop down, you see that later on, Peter again notes that Christ is the one who is rejected by these builders in verse 7. What we see here is that Peter is forming a contrast. That he is saying that this living stone, that Jesus Christ, that even before he gets to the chosen and precious stone that he is in the sight of God, that he lets us know that in the sight of men, before the presence of men, that Christ is rejected. Remember once hearing a pastor speak on this particular passage. And he asked his congregation this very potent question. Why is it that in our day and age it seems that Christ's name is the only one that is used as an expletive? You don't go around in our day and age in our society, you don't see people on the street that when they stub their toe that they shake their fist and say, "Oh, Krishna." Or you don't see people when they get angry at somebody else saying, "Oh, Buddha or Zeus or Muhammad." And yet what we hear is that Christ's name is blasphemed, that Christ's name is used as an expletive amongst so many people and even many who call themselves Christians. And why is this? It is because Christ, above all the pagan and the false gods of this world, that he is one who is rejected by men, that he is one who is rejected by builders, that he is one who is scorned, and that he is one who is derided, and that he is one in whom people find no wisdom or glory in his outward appearance. But why is it that men reject Christ? Undoubtedly, we could give so many different reasons of why men reject this living stone. You think of the way in which Christ is often rejected because of the way in which he came into the world. That he came in lowliness and that he came in humility. That here the King of Israel comes not in the pomp and the glory and the power that one would think is befitting of his divine person, but that he came in the lowliness and the humility of a young infant being dependent upon his mother and being laid in a manger. Or you think of the way in which people reject this living stone and reject Christ himself, because to be a Christ follower means what? But that we must suffer. That Jesus tells his disciples that if you're not willing to forsake all things for the sake of my name, then you are not worthy of being one of my disciples. And people who too quickly reject the stone of Jesus Christ because they love their comfort and they love their prosperity. Or there are others who reject Jesus Christ because of the great conviction that he brings into our lives. There are few things that the American population despises as much as conviction, as much as feeling the guilt of our iniquities and our transgressions. We just want to be made to feel good about ourselves and to be happy about ourselves. And yet when Christ comes on the scene and when Christ comes into the life of one, Christ doesn't bat an eye of convicting us by his law of our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions, not to drive us from him, but to drive us to him as our only hope for eternal life. And people reject him because the pain of conviction can be too difficult. You think of the way in which Christ speaks in absolute claims over all things. Christ demands absolute allegiance and absolute honor and absolute worship and absolute devotion to him and his cause. And people want nothing to do with this. But so often they can say, as the men in the parable did, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so Peter tells us here, the world rejects Christ. That the world sees Christ as utter foolishness. And yet you can't lose this contrast. Peter says, but in the sight of God, he is a chosen and a precious stone. Well, I don't know about you, but I tend to come to passages like this with great fear and trepidation. Because I feel like we come to very sacred and holy ground when the biblical writers open for us the heart of God the Father towards God the Son. And my hunch is that many of us know something of this by experience. that those of us who have children, that those of us who are fathers and have sons, you know that you can express something of your favor and of the delight that you have in your child, but that it is near impossible to tell another person of the depths of love and the depths of delight and the depths of joy and the preciousness that your children are to you. It is a holy and sacred thing that even in our earthly relationships, we don't often open and divulge the depths and the immensity of our love towards our children. And even when we try to verbalize it, we often just shake our heads and say, I still fall so far short of describing the depth of love that I have for this child of mine. And Peter comes here and he reveals to us the heart of God the Father for God the Son. And he says that though the world rejects Christ and scorns Christ and ridicules Christ, oh, to the heart of God the Father, Jesus is chosen and Jesus is precious. Now one wonders if Peter is reflecting at this point upon what he learned so well by a firsthand experience. Remember that Peter, with two of the other apostles, that he was privileged to go up on the mountain and to behold Christ as he was transfigured before them in his glory, his consummate glory. And that the disciples there trembled and they shook, and that the voice of heaven came and it declared to them out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What a magnificent revelation that must have been. Perhaps here years later, Peter is reflecting upon this. That the great and the glorious Christ rejected by man, that yet in the sight of God, he is a chosen and a precious stone. What a magnificent revelation we have here of the heart of God the Father towards God the Son. And yet what a reminder this is to us, brothers and sisters, that we can never lose sight of the marvelous love between the Father and the Son. And we can never lose sight of how chosen and precious Christ is in the sight of His Father, because it is this very chosen and preciousness, it is this love that grounds all of our hopes and it grounds all of our assurances in the way that God will ultimately deal with us. It is because Christ is the chosen and the precious stone that we have the Spirit. You think of Christ as He told His disciples in John 14:16, that as He was preparing to leave this world, as He was preparing to ascend back to His Father, that He told His disciples, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." And the reason we have the Spirit of comfort, the reason we have the Spirit of guidance, the reason we have this other helper in this paraclete is because it was none other than God the Son who was beseeching God the Father out of the great love that they have for one another. That Christ the Son was saying, "My Father, send forth our Spirit to dwell with this people and to minister unto them." And it was because Christ is the chosen and the precious one that the Father delighted in fulfilling the request of His Son to send forth His Spirit into the lives and the hearts and the minds of His people. Indeed, this is the very reason why we are saved, because Christ is the chosen and the precious one in the sight of God. This is why we are saved. You think of Jesus in His high priestly prayer as He asks the Father, and what does He say to the Father? But He says, "I pray that You would give those whom You have given Me, that they would be with Me." And Jesus declares here that this is why we are saved, because the Father delights in giving sinners into the hands of Jesus Christ, that He can save and redeem and love. And this is why we are saved, because Christ is precious in the sight of God the Father, that this is the reason why the Father loves us, even from before the foundations of the world. As Paul told us that it was in love that we were predestined before the foundations of the world in Christ to be holy and blameless before the sight of God the Father. That He loves us because Christ is the one who is chosen and precious. This is why the Father receives the whole ministry of Christ on our behalf. We can say that the reason why we die in great confidence and in great hope is because Jesus is chosen and precious before the sight of God the Father, as He prayed that all those whom you have given me, that they would be with me where I am. Why? Because you have loved me, Father, from before the foundations of the world. And the reason believers die and the reason we go to heaven and the reason we are glorified is because the Father delights in the Son and delights to answer the prayers of the Son. We can't lose sight of this affectionate love and this chosen and this precious nature of Christ before the world, and that as Christians, we must let the world mock and ridicule and scorn. We must remember that this is all of our hope and boast and glory and joy, that the Father thinks everything of the Son. And that if it were not for this relationship between the Father and the Son, we would have no hope. We would have no forgiveness. And we would have no love. And we would have no heaven. And so Peter further identifies Jesus here as the chosen and the precious stone in the sight of God. And we see a third description here. As Christ is our stone, Peter also declares that Christ is a cornerstone. And you see that he notes this twice. First in verse 6, where he says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." And then down in the last half of verse 7, as he quotes again another Old Testament passage, and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected, that he has become the cornerstone." Some of you know this imagery far more than the rest of us, but this is building imagery that Peter is using here. And Peter identifies Christ as a cornerstone. And when one goes to build something, a cornerstone is perhaps one of the most important parts, if not undoubtedly the most important part, of any building. That it is the cornerstone that is foundational, that it's the cornerstone on which the whole of the building is supported and rests upon, that it is the cornerstone that gives the proper shape to the building and aligns everything rightly so that the building doesn't fall down. That the cornerstone becomes a place that unites the different corners of the wall in order to uphold this building. Many of us, though we perhaps don't use the idea of cornerstone, know something of what an adornment cornerstones are to buildings. You go and you walk in some town in the downtown district or the old district, we often see these big buildings that were built, and they often love to point out where the cornerstone was. Now, you walk around the building and you see that stone, and engraved upon that stone is the day in which this building was built and the date was there, and that's typically the cornerstone of a building, and that the builders are drawing attention to it, and that they're saying that this is what holds everything together. And when Peter comes here and he further describes Christ as a stone, he speaks in this language that Christ is a cornerstone, and that he derives this language from two Old Testament texts. You see in verse 6 that he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And in verse 7, he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And time fails us this morning to put these within its proper context and to look at why it is that when Peter read these passages that he beelined it for Christ. But perhaps we can content ourselves this morning with seeing that both of these Old Testament passages, Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, that both of these Old Testament passages reveal to God's people what He is doing for the security and the safety of His people in the midst of a world that is in chaos and darkness and difficulty and troubles. And yet when you reflect upon what Peter says here, the Christ is the cornerstone. Well, what a humbling thing it is for the Apostle Peter, for the rock to declare this. Because contrary to the way that many people are taught, Peter acknowledges himself here that he is not the cornerstone. That Peter is not the cornerstone on which the church is built, but Christ is. And he tells us here that Christ is the cornerstone of his people and of the spiritual temple and house that we'll look at in succeeding weeks here. That Christ is the one who we are to be built upon. That Christ is the foundation, that Christ is the one who adorns His church with grace and beauty, that Christ is the one who supplies His church with everything that it needs to live and to flourish and to be built up. In This is why the apostles never shirked from noting that as a church corporate, that everything that we do must be built upon Christ. You think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says that if anyone lays down another foundation than the foundation that we have laid, namely Christ, that foundation will be burned up and that foundation will be destroyed. That Christ and who He is and what He has come to do is to be the foundation and the cornerstone of all that the church does. But we also see in the New Testament, don't we, that this is why as individuals, that we must live our lives as they are built upon nothing other than Christ. Again, one can't help but wonder and speculate. Is Peter drawing out this deep theology from the Old Testament because Peter was paying attention to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached? You remember that near the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Christ spoke so simply and He spoke so plainly that there are two types of people. That there is a foolish builder and that there is a wise builder. And that the foolish builder builds his house on the sand. And that when the rains come, when the troubles and the difficulties of life come, and it beats down against this house, because this house is built on the sand, the house what? It falls flat. It collapses. There's nothing that upholds it and keeps it secure in the midst of the difficult times. And Jesus says, but there's another way in which one can build, and that is not building their house on the sand, but it is the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And that when these rains come and these troubles kick against this house, that this house stands firm because of the foundation on which it is built. And Peter is telling us here that as we come to Christ, if we come to Christ in faith, we must come to Him as a cornerstone, as the cornerstone of God Himself, that it is on Christ that we are to build all of our hopes and all of our anticipations, that it is upon Christ that our faith is to be firmly rooted and secured, that it is on Christ that we are to build everything of our lives, and that Christ is the one who is to direct the course of our lives and all that we think and all that we say and all that we do, and that when the troubles and the difficulties of this world comes, that the life that is built upon Christ is one that is sustained in the troubles and the trials and the tribulations, even as Isaiah declares that whoever believes in this cornerstone, he will not be put to shame. Now, this is undoubtedly one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. Because you know as well as I do that for men and women and children to build their lives upon this cornerstone, that it often opens us and subjects us to the shame of this world. That servants aren't greater than their master, and if Christ was hated, undoubtedly we too will be hated. And so how can Isaiah say that the one who believes in this cornerstone will not be put to shame? Well, it's a paradox. We must understand that ultimately the one who builds his life upon Christ and upon His Word, that though we may lose the comforts of this world, we might lose companions in this world, we might lose family and friends and wealth and prestige and honor, that the one who is built upon Christ, that ultimately we will see we have lost nothing, but we have gained everything. And so Peter tells us that Christ is a cornerstone, that He is foundational to the lives of God's people, and that it is only in taking Christ as a cornerstone we shall be seen through the difficulties of this world. And then you note lastly that Peter describes Christ also as a stumbling stone. And he tells us this in verse 8 as he again quotes another passage of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And Peter says that He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, in many ways, this is a very humbling thing for Peter to identify Christ as. Because whereas in the previous three descriptions of Christ, we see joy and salvation and glory, Peter would have us to see here that Christ, friends, is not a Savior of all men. and that not all will enjoy the saving benefits of Christ. You think even when Christ came into the world, it was prophesied of him that Christ had been appointed for what? For the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And how true this is of the Christ of the Bible, that to some he is a Savior, that comes with the innumerable blessings and promises and joys and comforts and the hope of eternal life itself, that to some he is a Savior and yet to others he is a stone of stumbling. And you see the line of demarcation that Peter is drawing here, of what separates every individual, that either we are believers or we are unbelievers, that either we share in the honor of who this stone is or we ourselves will become dishonored, that Peter draws this line here on which all of our destinies ultimately depend, and that is on how do we respond to Jesus Christ. And who do we see Jesus to be? And how is it that the Scriptures and the Spirit through the Word of God has revealed Christ, that Christ becomes the stone, that He is the one that determines our ultimate destiny either into everlasting bliss and joy or into everlasting destruction and torment, that there is no middle ground, that there is no sitting upon this fence, that you are either for Christ or you are against Christ. And he notes here that to some, indeed, Christ is a saving stone, but to others, he is a stone of stumbling. That Christ produces within them, as it were, a heart of unbelief. You think of the way that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, where he said, "You think that by reading these scriptures you have eternal life, but what you have failed to do is to see that these scriptures point to me, and you fail to come to me that you might have life." And how many throughout the world today see Christ not as a stone of salvation, but as a stone of stumbling? That they trip upon him, that they trip up upon his words and upon his promises and upon his comforts, and they're given over to a heart and to a mind of unbelief, disbelieving the word of God and disbelieving the word of Christ and seeing Christ as nothing but one who is offensive and one who is foolish, and they wash their hands of him and they want nothing more to do with him. And Peter says they have stumbled. They have stumbled over Christ because they do not obey his word. And then you see that Peter adds at the end of verse 8, as they were destined to do. Why in the world would Peter include this very sobering and hard truth? That to those who stumble over Christ, they stumble because they disobey the word, and yet they stumble as they were destined to do. We don't have time to unfold this in all of its depth, but you see something of what Peter is saying here, is that no one ever ultimately triumphs over the stone. That nobody can ultimately say they have thwarted the plan of God in Christ. That even the cries of unbelievers in eternal torment will result in glory to Jesus Christ. And that Christ has been appointed for the rising and the fall of many. And Peter, in great soberness and in great humility here, notes that Christ will always be victorious. Now, C.S. Lewis put it so wonderfully well when he wrote, I believe it's in the book, The Problem of Pain, "For you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." And indeed, this is what we see of Christ, the rock of stumbling. That those who stumble over him will ultimately still serve his plan and his purpose. But they will do so even as one condemned to die like Judas. Peter brings us in these verses to show us who Jesus is. And I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, is this who Jesus is to you? If Christ is to you a living stone, then do you come to him that you might have life? And if Christ is a chosen and a precious stone in the sight of God, then is he chosen and precious to you above all things in this world and above all joys and pleasures that this world can give? Is Christ chosen and precious to you? If Christ is a cornerstone, is he your cornerstone? Is it upon Christ that you are building your life? Is it upon Christ that you long for a church that builds their life? Is Christ your cornerstone? And make no mistake from what Peter says here. Either Christ is these things to you, or Christ is a stumbling stone, which will spell your eternal ruin. And so ask yourself this morning, who do I say that he is? By the Spirit and through the grace of faith, may you be blessed in answering this, that Christ is the Son of the living God. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, oh, what a reminder it is that the gospel comes with all the sweetness and all the comforts and all the joys. And yet it is a gospel that demands a response, namely the response of faith in Jesus Christ. We think, O Lord, of the parable of Christ himself, of the man who snuck into the wedding feast, not clothed in the proper raiment, and that when he was found out, that he was kicked out into utter darkness. Your gospel comes with great joy and with great power and with great glory, but it must be received by faith alone. And so we pray that you would stir up within us a desire to know Jesus Christ, to not only know him according to his glorious work, but to know him according to his glorious person. We pray, O Lord, that we would take Christ by faith, that we would take him as the one who is the living stone, that we would take him as the one who is chosen and precious in the sight of God, that we would take him as our cornerstone, that he might not become to us a stumbling stone. We thank you, O Lord, for our rock, that he is not like the rocks of this world. We pray that your people would ever depend, would ever trust, would ever live, would ever love under the shadow of this rock. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.